Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be in Colossians for the next several Sundays, all the way up until Advent, in fact. Which really isn't all that far away, come to think of it. Colossians chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. I think I'll go ahead and read all the way through verse 14, but this morning we're going to be looking at 1 through 8, and then next week we'll be looking at 9 through 14. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your ministry to us already, in song, in prayer, through your word. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that through your Spirit that you would bring your word to life. We pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, even more hearts to receive you, and that we would be changed by you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I think I probably need to give you a little bit of an introduction to this church at Colossae. Can't give you a full introduction to it this morning, but I want to tell you a little bit. First of all, the city of Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. I mean, the city doesn't exist anymore, as far as I know. But where it was at is in what would be Turkey today. It was not a huge city. It was on a trade route, and it was also on a river. And there were larger cities, more important cities, to its east and to its west. To its west was the city of Ephesus, and to its east was the city of Laodicea. So you have kind of this smaller city along this trade route between two more important cities. One of the reasons why I tell you that is because this is a city that Paul did not go to. Paul did not start this church. Paul had never been to this church. So Paul, the missionary who had started churches all over the place, is writing to a church that he never started. Well, you might wonder, well then how did this church start if Paul didn't start it? Because we tend to almost have the impression that Paul started every church. Well, this church started from somebody who attended the church at Ephesus. His name was Epaphras. And Epaphras was a convert of Paul. He became a believer in Jesus under the ministry of Paul. And he went from Ephesus over to Colossae, and he started a church there. Paul had been in Ephesus for close to 3 years. And so I assume that Epaphras, under the ministry of Paul, for that extended time, probably learned quite a bit. And so Epaphras goes over to Colossae, and he starts this church here. Now, Paul writes the letter because Epaphras asked Paul about some stuff going on in the church. And when Paul writes the letter, Paul is actually in prison. The date is probably somewhere around 60 AD. And the church has been in existence no more than 10 years, probably significantly less than that, maybe 6 years, 7 years. And Epaphras has gone to visit Paul in prison in Rome. And so Epaphras has made the journey to Rome, and he's spending time with Paul, and he's talking to Paul about what's going on in the church, some of the things that they may be dealing with. And Paul decides that one of the ways he is going to respond is to write this letter. Now, look with me to the first couple verses again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Did anything stand out to you? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Timothy our brother, to those in Colossae who believe, and how does he refer to them as? Holy and faithful brothers. You see that? Brothers? Timothy, our brother? Now, he's never met these folks. And they're calling each other brothers, family. And the familyness of them does not come in their ethnicity. The familyness of them comes in Christ. They are of different ethnicities. Paul is a Jew. There were some Jews at the church here, but most of them were Gentiles. And we don't even know if they were all the same kind of Gentiles. Being along a trade route, there are probably different peoples who end up settling there, and certainly different peoples end up passing through there. And yet Paul writes to the church, and he refers to them as brothers, and he introduces Timothy as Timothy, brother, our brother, brother Timothy. And what I want you to kind of get a sense of is that there is this familyness. Maybe I can say it another way. There is this sense that they belong to each other. That's what it means to be a brother, a sister to somebody, is to recognize that we belong to each other. And so Paul, though he's never been to this church, certainly didn't start it, probably hardly knows anybody there, is able to speak to them as if they belong to each other. Why does he speak that way? How is it that they belong to each other? Because they belong to Christ. Paul belongs to Christ. Timothy belongs to Christ. The folks there belong to Christ. Epaphras belongs to Christ. And out of their belonging to Christ, they belong to each other. And it's that sense of belonging that moves him to write. I don't know if I've emphasized it enough. Go with me to the end of the letter. Go to chapter 4. Just a few pages over. And pick it up at verse 12. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, from the home church there, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send their greetings, all the way down to verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace and peace be with you, or grace be with you. Here's what I'm trying to get at. For Paul, their connection is not primarily through Epaphras. Okay, Epaphras was one of Paul's disciples, followers, if you will, converts. And Epaphras goes and starts the church in Colossae. But Paul doesn't primarily relate to the church through Epaphras. In fact, he kind of saves that to the end in terms of really dropping in Epaphras' name and how he's with me. I mean, he'll mention it here in the prayer a little bit, but he doesn't primarily relate to them through Epaphras. He belongs to them and they belong to him in Christ. That relationship takes priority. Again, it would be like if I went to Preston and Michelle's old church in Hawaii. And I might be able to connect to those people through telling them Preston stories. And they would no doubt tell me Preston stories. And we'd kind of build this relationship around Preston. And because Preston belongs to us and Preston belongs to them. And so through that kind of common belonging, we could connect. That's not where Paul starts, though. He talks about how, you know, Epaphras came to you and told you the gospel, and later on how Epaphras is with me here in prison. But the relationship isn't primarily through Epaphras. They're not swapping Epaphras stories. They're in Christ. They belong to each other in Christ. And so we are here gathered today, and we belong to each other in Christ. There's a belongingness. A few of us were out at the Spring Valley Church yesterday helping take off a roof and prepare for putting a roof on. We belong to each other in Christ. Miguel and Claudia are going to this church in New Zealand where they pastor. Miguel and Claudia don't just belong to us. That church belongs to us and we belong to them in Christ. And so what Paul is getting at here as he kind of lays the foundation for some of the stuff that he's going to talk about is that we're family. And we belong to each other because we belong to Christ. And Paul has the authority to talk to them about this stuff because of his belongingness to Jesus. And out of his belongingness to Jesus, he can speak to the family. Now, where he goes is he starts talking to them about what he's praying for. Almost similar to what Preston did earlier in the service, just a few moments ago, in sharing how he prays for Redemption House and he prays for the barn. You guys need to get a holier name than that. But Redemption House and barn. Okay, the Nativity House. Okay. So, I better not go there. But Paul starts sharing with these people how he's been praying for them. And the prayer has two parts. And so we're kind of looking at part one today, and we'll look at part two next week. But part one is a prayer of thanksgiving. And I want to highlight a few things in this thanksgiving prayer. Pick it up at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Did you catch anything there? Did you hear three very familiar words? What were they? Faith, love, hope. Okay, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've heard of your love for the saints. And this faith and this love spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Paul's heard about this, no doubt, from Epaphras. And so when it says that he's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, what he has heard is that they have converted to Christ and they belong to Christ. He's heard that they have placed their faith in Christ, that they now belong to Christ, that they worship Christ, that they serve Christ. And I'm sure within that there have been stories of faithfulness, where Epaphras has told Paul about different people in the church, maybe about their conversion to Christ, how they believe in Christ, and how they have even been faithful to the Christ in times of temptation to turn back away. And so here you have news of a people that now belong to Christ. And then he says, I've also heard of your love for all the saints. And when he says saints, he's not talking about the old folks. He's talking about everyone who believes in Christ. So, I've heard of your love for each other. I've heard of your love for all the believers in Christ Jesus. Not just the ones that can do you a favor. I've heard of your love for all the people in the congregation, whether they can do you a favor or whether they need you to do them a favor. I've heard of your love for everybody. I've heard of your love maybe in terms of how people have actually forgiven each other when there's been wrongs done. I've heard of your love about how you have embraced each other and continued to bear with each other even through hard times. You haven't let hard times divide you. I've heard of your love for all the saints. See, it's a real church that Paul has heard about. And with a real church, he's heard conversion stories. And with a real church, he's heard about how people have had to work together and embrace each other and keep loving each other. I've heard about this stuff, Paul says. And I thank God for you. Timothy and I were thanking God for what is happening amongst you. And this is the line I want us to really dwell on this morning. These things, your faith in Christ, your love for one another, these things spring out of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Let that ring in your ears a little bit. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven. First, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the hope of heaven. You catch that? He doesn't say your hope of heaven. He doesn't say the hope of heaven. It's the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And so when I read that, when I start to think about it and dwell on it, I mean, questions come to me. First question is, what is that hope? Not simply the hope of going to heaven, what is that hope that is stored up for me, for us, in heaven? And then I have a second question, kind of a follow-up question. What difference does it make that the hope is stored in heaven? Okay, are you with me? So what is the hope that is stored up in heaven, and what difference does it make that heaven is the place where it's stored up? Okay, so I'm working with that some. And then one other point as I work with this. Notice that the faith and the love spring from the hope that is stored up in heaven. And so you know what that means, don't you? That if you take away the hope, you got no love. That if you take away the hope, faith is lost. The faith and the love spring out of, arise out of, the hope that is stored up in heaven for you. So we got to unpack that. In fact, I would even challenge you this week to kind of look at the front of your bulletin, maybe even cut the bottom or tear the bottom off, and just have that phrase running through your mind this week. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, as I wrestle with that, there's a few other things that I think feed into it. Did you notice how Paul refers to Jesus here? Look with me to, let's see, where do we want to go here? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that needs unpacked a little bit. Those are pretty heavy terms. We use them in church all the time to where we don't even think about how heavy they are. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, especially if you're sitting in jail in Rome, who does Lord refer to? The emperor. Now picture that for a moment. Paul in jail, writing this letter, our Lord, and he doesn't mean Caesar. He doesn't mean the emperor. He means Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, not the emperor. And then press out a little bit further, Christ. What's that one truck I see running around? Something about Jesus Christ is not a swear word. Okay, well, Christ is not actually the last name of Jesus either. It's a title. It becomes personalized, but it's a title. The Messiah. And so we need to know a little bit about kind of Messiah stuff as we think about this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, Jesus the Messiah. How do we work with this? The Messiah. Remember the passage that Preston read from Amos? Go ahead. We need to look at some things here, and it may take a moment or two. Go back to that passage. I know you don't normally think of that as being a passage about the Messiah, but go with me to Amos chapter 9. Flip back there a little bit. And I think this passage will kind of serve to illustrate some things. 9:13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. Now, you got to see that for a moment. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. And I don't know how many farmers we actually have here, and I don't even know if we can count the farm back there as evidence of farmers. But the reaper is the one who harvests. The reaper is the one who is going through the field and harvesting the grain. And they're saying that the reaper, the one going through the field and gathering up the harvest, is going to be overtaken by the one who goes out to plow for the next crop. What's being said there? That the harvest is overwhelming. That the one who is harvesting can't get the harvest all gathered in by the time that it's time to go out and plow again and get ready for the next season. It's incredible. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The storyline is that Israel had been uprooted, and they had been banished from the land, and they had experienced God's judgment because of sin in their lives. The folks Amos is talking to, they were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. If we were to follow on in the story, we would see that the folks in Jerusalem were carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. A time of judgment, a time of alienation, a time of punishment for their sin. And the question becomes, is there any hope for them? And Amos says yes. That in the days to come, God is going to bring you back, and God is going to bless you, and God is going to restore you, and God is going to make all things right and all things new. And it's going to be a blessing beyond your imagination. And Amos is looking at, and God is going to regather you and resettle you, and God is going to bless you. And as it went along, they began to realize that the way God would do this is through the Messiah. The Messiah was a promised king. That God was going to raise up a king from among them, and this king was going to regather them, and the blessings of God would be poured out upon them through this king. and everything would be put right. Everything would be made new, made whole. Now, those of you who were here at the beginning of the service heard that Jesus was crucified. And what was the title over his head as he was crucified? King of the Jews. Jesus claimed to be this one through whom God was going to put all things right. Jesus claimed to be the one that these promises in Amos, they would be fulfilled through him, that things would be totally new, that there would be blessing, that there would be wholeness, that there would be peace, that there would be regathering. And yet what happened to Jesus? Crucified. Dead on a cross. And the most amazing thing, well, maybe not the most amazing thing, but certainly an amazing thing, is what did Jesus cry out from the cross? It is finished. The whole project. I mean, that was his job, to regather, and here he is hanging on a cross, and he cries out that it's finished. And yet everything looks totally undone. The blessing's not there. The peace isn't there. There's violence. He suffered under it. And so Jesus is crying out, it's finished. He's been claiming to be the Messiah all along, and yet it looks like all of these promises of what the Messiah was supposed to bring in terms of putting everything right is so undone. And yet Paul comes to the place where he's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. And not only that, Paul is convinced, and we'll see it. Well, go ahead and turn with me back to Colossians. I know I got you all over the place. But turn with me back to Colossians and listen to what Paul says about Jesus. Let's pick it up. Let's go to verse 17. 16. For by him all things were created, talking about Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Here's the key verse. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I don't know. I can't do justice to it. But what I want you to see is that Paul is convinced that through Jesus, the Jesus that hung on a cross, but whom God also raised up from the dead, that through Jesus and in Jesus, God, the fullness of God was on Jesus, and God was working in Jesus and in his death to reconcile all things to God. To put things right. And even though Jesus was done wrong, it was through him being done wrong that God somehow redeemed it all and put all things right. Jesus, the one crucified and raised, is the Messiah. And through him, the Christ, God puts things right. There's reconciliation, there's newness, there's wholeness, there's blessing. Where's Paul at? In jail. In prison. Have all things been put right for Paul yet? No. Paul knows that people suffer. Paul knows that believers suffer. Paul knows that people who have been reconciled to God suffer. Paul knows that. he suffers. He may suffer more than most of them. But he is nonetheless convinced, even in spite of his suffering, that God has acted in Christ Jesus and put all things right, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the victory of putting all things right has been accomplished. The decisive victory takes place right there on the cross and in the resurrection. It's a done deal. And all that remains is the outworking of the victory. And the Colossian church is part of that outworking. This church, this group of people in Colossae, they have come to be reconciled to God in Christ. They are part of the outworking of the victory. If Paul were standing here today, he would say, hey, you folks at Southeast, you are part of the outworking of the victory. You have been reconciled to God through what God has done there on the cross in Christ Jesus. You're part of that. And so Paul sees the victory as being decisive in the cross, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And they did not break the kingdom that he's bringing. He's bringing it. Now, in Jesus, God accomplishes this victory, and all things are reconciled to God. And the victory is being worked out in time. The Colossae church is part of the evidence that that victory is accomplished and being worked out. And I think that the hope Paul has is the full outworking of the victory. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven, what is that hope? It's not simply the hope of going to heaven. It's the hope, bless you, it's the hope that the victory will be completely worked out all over the place. The hope of the reconciliation, the hope of the defeat of death. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. The hope is that resurrection will come and take place for all people. Everyone who believes and continues in the way of Christ Jesus. The hope is that things will be put right and not just rearranged. We don't know how to get there because we can only think about rearrangement. And so, for example, we have elections coming up and everybody's talking about change and everybody else is saying that they got the idea of change from somebody else. But with all of that, what's really being talked about? Just rearrangement. We'll either redistribute some stuff here, redistribute some stuff there, take from this group, give to this group, or make sure nothing gets taken from that group. Everything that's being talked about is simply rearrangement. Amos sees a day that cannot be described as rearrangement. Amos sees a day in which there is an unheard of harvest. Nothing's been rearranged. There's been such a blessing, such an unheard of harvest that they can't even get things gathered in by the time it's time to go out and plow and plant again. That's change. That's newness. And so what Paul is talking about in terms of this hope, it's not the hope of somehow a day of rearrangement, a day of change, a day of redistribution. Paul's talking about a day, a hope, where everything is totally made new. Where there's a wholeness, a rightness, a peace, a joy. That's what he's looking forward to. That's what is the foundation for how the Colossae Christians are living. For their love and for their faith, because they know, they believe, they're convicted that that day is coming They have that kind of hope. Let me look at it this way. Have you heard the phrase, so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good? Have you ever heard that phrase? So heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. That phrase has been used to describe Christians who are just kind of doing nothing because all that matters is that they're going to go to heaven. That they've invited Jesus into their heart and they're going to go to heaven and it's all good and they don't care about anything. They don't engage in anything. They're just of no earthly good. That's not the Colossae Christians. That's not Paul. Paul does not say your hope of heaven. He says the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And that hope is a hope that empowers them to live differently. They start to live out the change, the newness here on earth. It's not a matter of waiting on earth till you get to heaven. Because you have that hope of God and that victory, and you're already experiencing that victory in your life, you live differently now. And so you are faithful to Christ in a world that is faithful to everything but Christ. And you love one another, and there is a power to love because of that newness, and that newness has broken into your life, and so you live differently, and you love differently. And you don't just love those who can do something for you. You love everybody in the congregation. Oh, why is it stored up in heaven of all places? I think what Paul is getting at there is that it's a hope that doesn't fade or perish. We have all placed our hope in things here, and we've all been disappointed. We've placed our hope in leaders. We've placed our hope in jobs. There are a lot of people who have placed their hope in the economy, and they're in tears this week. We've placed hope all kinds of places. And any hope that is placed any place under heaven, it's going to crumble. But this hope is stored up for you in heaven. It's untouchable. It's unbreakable. It won't perish. It's secure. And I think it's another way of saying that Christ's victory is secure. It is going to be worked out, and those days are coming, and it's decisive. It happened on the cross. That was the place of victory. And it will be worked out. God is working it out through His Spirit. Paul goes on to tell them that they're part of a movement. Notice how he enlarges things, the brotherhood in a sense. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. Saying, you guys aren't the exception. You're part of a movement. This hope of what God has done in Christ Jesus is changing people. You're part of something that God is doing. I hope that you sense that you're part of it too. Part of what God is doing. That we have heard the gospel, and I don't know, again, the subtleties of Paul's language, but we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We heard of your love for each other. We heard of what? We'd almost expect him to say, we heard of your hope. But he doesn't say that. We've heard of your love and your faith that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Do you know what I'm sensing? That the hope possesses them. That the hope is not something that they possess, that the hope has actually possessed them, and the hope so possesses them that it has changed how they live. and they believe in Jesus and are faithful in Jesus, and they love one another because they have been so possessed by that hope. And I would hope, I would pray that we are just as possessed by that hope. And so we are so convinced, so caught by what God has done in Christ Jesus, by that new day that God is bringing in Christ Jesus, by God putting everything to right in Christ Jesus and through His cross and His resurrection, that we are so possessed by that, that it really does change how we live. That we believe in Him and are faithful to Him, and that we love everyone because we've been convinced of what God has done in Christ. That hope possesses us. Well, last word. If you're growing tired in the work of love, if you're growing weary in loving one another, bearing with one another, if it seems like all of your love is being trampled upon, check your hope. Amen. That where there's a shortage of love, the shortage might just be because there's a shortage of hope. If you're having a hard time believing, having a hard time being faithful, having a hard time trusting things to Christ, check your hope. It may just be that you're in kind of a faith crisis, if you will, because underneath of it, there is a hope crisis. Check your hope. And pray that we be possessed by this hope. And as we are possessed by that hope, we will discover that there is a power to believe and to be faithful. That as we are possessed by this hope, there is a power to keep loving, to keep embracing, to keep bearing with, because we know the end. And it's an end that cannot be derailed. That God in Christ has reconciled the world to Himself, that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead, and that day is coming. Amos's day is coming. It's not a day of a rearrangement or redistribution. It is a day of newness, a day of rightness. And so, possessed by that, we believe and we love. Would you stand with me? Where is Cody? Is Cody still in here? Cody, could you come and sing that song again? In the song, I heard, well, there are a number of lines that kind of stuck out, but I kind of forget them now. But in the song, I heard a cry. And you heard, and it's a need for more hope. And Paul's saying that our hope is stored up for us in heaven. Paul's saying that there is hope because Jesus, the one who is crucified, is indeed the King. And that His death was not in vain, that through His death, God was actually putting all things right and reconciling the world to Himself and reconciling us to each other. And so as Cody sings, and as you hear that cry, and we can all identify with it, I would invite you to come and receive the broken bread, receive the cup. It's God's answer to the cry. God's answer that I have put all things right through Jesus, the Messiah, and He is Lord. And if you desire to be part of His people, if you desire to be a people possessed by that hope, I invite you to come and receive Jesus. Receive His broken body. Receive the cup. Return to your seats, and we will take them together. We belong to each other. we belong to him.